trauma here. The little vignette you just saw dealt with a guy struggling with putting himself aside and coming to terms with really what should be in the forefront, myself or Christ. And we have those little battles in our lives that may be as mundane as trying to figure out our budgets and how we can align our budgets in a way that we're actually setting ourselves aside in honoring the will of God in my life and figuring out what that means in my financial situation, but you also deal with that in your relationships. What kind of relationships do you engender? What kind of person are you in a relationship? And even in the context of relationships we establish, what it means to set ourselves aside so that that relationship that we're a part of and those relationships we are connected with are relationships that are moving toward honoring Christ. As I said, these battles are fought constantly every day because understand, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is a lot more than just a ticket out of hell. It's adopting a new way of life. It's actually bringing into my life the context of the values of God delineated through Jesus Christ that become my values. But in the context of what the scripture means, not adding my meaning to it. There's a lot of things happening in the Christian world that people claim are for Jesus, and if you trace the origins of what they're doing and the reasons for them, you're hard-pressed to sometimes find those motivations and understandings rooted in scripture. In other words, what the scripture actually intended and meant. Now, our task this morning is to come into this passage that was read to us and to try to understand what is it that the author is trying to say. First to the people he's writing to, these Corinthians, and then what that significance is for you and me. You know, we're not Corinthians, okay? We are Illinoisans, if that's such a word, Michiganders, American citizens, part of a global community. I mean, we live in the 21st century. We're not directly Corinthians, but the message was meant directly for them. But since God is also the author of Scripture, it is also significant for us. And so what we want to do is delineate that process and come to terms with it. Now, what I'd like to have you do is something different with me this morning. You should have a sheet like this, or somebody around you should have a sheet like this. So look around and see who has it, because this is going to become important in a moment, because I'm going to invite you to read this with me. And then what I'm going to do this morning is something I'm going to approach it in a different way. Those of you that have heard me speak for a while, there's a certain kind of format that I use and a certain way that I try to communicate, and I'd like to try something different this morning and have you follow along with me as I do that. But before I do that, I want us to read this together. And I want us to read on the left-hand column. Now notice about in verse 12, you've got two deaths there. We're not supposed to read, you know, in our mortal flesh, so that death is working in us. I don't want you to read. Forget the dead, okay? I have the does there for a reason, but it's not for that. So we'll just skip the two does, which are actually little Greek conjunction markers, and follow along, read with me as we read all of the English, okay, all the way down. Would you do that with me? All right, let's read it together. For we who are alive are constantly being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith as that shown in what has been written, I believe, therefore I spoke, and we also believe, therefore we also speak, because we know the one who raised up the Lord Jesus, and also will raise us up, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, in order that the grace that is including more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not despair, but Even if our outer man is wearing away, yet our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light suffering is producing or working out in us an eternal weight of glory out of all proportion, while we are not gazing at the thing seen, but gazing at what is not seen. For the things seen are for a time, but the things not seen, eternal things. Now, I want to suggest to you that you just read the argument of the author as he was making it. What I'd like to do is to go back through the argument and make some comments. And then after I make the comments, I'd like to draw three things that I believe are significant from this argument for you and me. Okay? So let me make my way back through this. You can take notes on that sheet, or if you have the orange program with you, there is a blank panel in that program, and you are free to take notes on that as well. So let's work through this for a moment, starting in verse 11. He begins with a siren. No, he doesn't. I know you're all hearing that, so I don't know what it is either. It could be a fire truck. It might be a police car. Just gone. Okay, back to the text. Verse 11, he begins with the word for, and whenever you see that word, of course, he is tying it back to what he had said previously. In other words, he's drawing an inference based on reasons, tied back to something he just stated, which had to do with verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, his suffering in life because of the gospel gives an opportunity for God to be put on display. Now, if you're like me, I don't like suffering. I don't particularly like to know that I'm going to walk directly into it on purpose, which he says is going to happen because he's sharing the gospel. But that's okay, because God's power sings through him, and that's all right. That's what's important. We're just conduits, you see, through which the power and glory of God can be displayed. Now, if we keep bumping that out of our lives and protecting ourselves and not sharing the gospel, not willing to follow the will of God, then to what degree can God's glory be seen through your life? You see, you're mixing it out of the equation. You're putting up walls that hinder God from being glorified. In this case, by your suffering on behalf of the gospel. So he says, for we who are alive are constantly being handed over to death. That's the consequence. In other words, he is portraying the fact that he and his associates in ministry are always living in the context of their impending death. Can you imagine that? The same thing, by the way, that Jesus experienced the whole ministry. But you can actually trace it all the way back to Christmas. Because what did King Herod want to do? Now, once he heard that there was a king born, he sent all of his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all of the male children 2 years of age and younger. So from the very time of Jesus' infancy, he was under threat. And when he began his ministry, he lived with this sense of his impending death all throughout it. The Apostle Paul, his associates, following Christ, sharing the gospel, are living in the same kind of context. In other words, the word actually conveys this idea that they are ever-present prey for people who want to knock them off because they're sharing the gospel. And as he talks about his ministry, he sees himself as prey, not as a predator. Because people don't want to hear the truth. But notice the justification for doing this. He says, we're in this for Jesus' sake. In other words, it's going to be all right. the constant risk of my life on behalf of the gospel is worth it. Why? Because he's doing it for Jesus' sake. That's the certainty that justifies his ministry, because it's on behalf of Jesus. Which provokes a question, I think, for us this morning. When it really comes down to it, and you have to make those choices, let's say in this context of sharing the gospel or not sharing the gospel, what is going to motivate you to do it, even though it may cause shame, or even though it may be costly for you? What's going to motivate you to do it is the fact that it's worth doing it, because you're doing it on behalf of Jesus. You're doing it for his sake, and you're in a long legacy of people who have done the same like-minded thing all the way back to the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the 20th century was the bloodiest century in history, in recorded history, for people who were murdered, and killed on behalf of the gospel. The bloodiest century in human history. Because men and women counted it worthy to risk their lives to share the gospel, because it was Jesus and for his sake that motivated them. Now, he goes on to give us what the purpose and result of this is. He says, in order that, in the middle of verse 11, the life of Jesus may be manifested. Isn't that interesting? He says, the whole outcome of us risking our lives on behalf of the gospel is so that the life of Jesus can be manifested in those situations that threaten our own lives. There's a connection between the Apostle Paul and his associates sharing the gospel and having their lives threatened because of it, and that of Jesus, whose very life is being manifested through them as they are. You know, we want to think that Jesus is being manifested through us because of our eloquent speech, or because of the miracles that the Apostle Paul was performing, or because of the connections that he had. But he says, no, here's my trump card. We're sharing the gospel, we're risking our lives, we're paying a price, we're living with impending death every moment of our lives, and we're doing it because Jesus' very life is being manifested in us and through us in the midst of those situations. I thought, you know, he might say, you know, I'm going to do miracles, and Jesus is going to be manifested through the miracles. But it's through the suffering associated with the gospel. Why is it that we are so disinterested in doing anything that may cause us suffering on behalf of the gospel? When it's the very badge of honor that we should wear. It's the very badge of honor that ought to be displayed in our lives, that is sharing the gospel and taking a hit for it. Because we're doing it for Jesus' sake, because we're literally in line with his life being manifested through us when we are. I don't quite understand. I think I partly understand. We want to protect ourselves. One thing, we want to protect our image. We want to protect our reputation. We want to protect our career. We're all into protection. God says, you know what? Let me protect you. You just get out there and share the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, that Jesus died for my sin and rose again from the dead. People need to know that out there. Now, of course, you're going to look silly in their eyes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the unbelieving mind is blinded to the truth, and they think that the gospel is absolutely silly. Well, sure, you can expect to be ridiculed and unappreciated and talked about and maybe not promoted, or whatever it is that, you know, may be associated with suffering of the gospel in your context. But that's a badge of honor. It's not because you're out there just smouting off the gospel. It's because you understand that people's eternal destiny are at stake. And the only answer is the gospel. There is no other answer, friends. You give them a cup of cold water, that's compassion, but that's not ministry. You can go relieve AIDS in Africa. That's compassion. That's not ministry. It's only ministry if you move from compassion into the eternal realm that affects people's souls. There's nothing wrong with giving a cup of water to somebody. Jesus was the most compassionate person that ever existed. But Jesus did not stop at compassion. He was compelled by the kingdom of God. And if we're just giving people stuff that serves them on this side of the grave, then we're not serving their best interests. Their best interests are eternal, not temporal. I have no problem with using the temporal to get to the heart and soul of the matter with people. But we're not in this gig just because we're trying to relieve people's oppression or difficulty. That's a good thing to do, it's a compassionate thing to do, and it's even a Christ-like thing to do. But that's not the only thing to do. Paul is out here beating the bushes about the gospel. Telling people the truth that they are sinners who need to come to terms with the provision in Christ. In order that through his situation. And notice, and we'll move on here quickly, but verse 11 kind of sets the foundation for the argument here. He says in verse 11, the end of the verse, you know, that the life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, the body that Paul possesses, you know, that body that we all have a body here. We'd like to take care of it. This body that he has is taking the brunt of the abuse. I don't know if you read verses 8 through 10. You might want to take a look at it. Here's what he says. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed but not despairing. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We've been struck down and beaten, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He wants us to understand that they are truly, truly suffering. Body is taking a beating. But what's the inference he draws from that in verse 12? Well, he says, so much so that death is working in us. In other words, his suffering physically on behalf of the gospel out there in the highways and byways is such, the suffering is such that he constantly is facing death. This is not just, you know, a slap in the face and a kick in the seat of the pants. Matter of fact, if you go to the book of Acts, you'll know that twice, on two occasions, Paul was so thoroughly beaten that on those two occasions, the people thought he was dead, so they left him on the road, assumed he was dead. As he talks about his suffering, it's a very real thing he's trying to communicate to the Corinthians. And they understand some, they've known some of this firsthand. His suffering is because of the message, and it's also his badge of authenticity as an apostle. Isn't it? Now, again, don't you find it interesting that he doesn't use the big stuff as a badge of his authenticity as an apostle? He's not using, I'm a miracle worker. He was a miracle worker. He's not using, I am a healer. He did heal people as an apostle. He says, I am getting beaten up so much that I'm almost dying, you know, and it's around the corner constantly in my face. But he said, you know, while death is being worked in us, he said, I want you to understand something. Life is at work in you, that is in the Corinthians, who received his message, who have received his personal ministry. So he takes things out in a new direction. Namely, that his sufferings made it possible to bring life, the life of the gospel to the Corinthians. Because he was willing to suffer on behalf of the gospel, that took him all the way to the city of Corinth where there were no believers. He was a pioneer missionary. And he knew that he'd go into that city and he would experience persecution. You know what it would be? You can read about it in the book of Acts. But he went in, rolled his sleeves up, knowing he might get beaten up. not knowing exactly what it would look like in this city, but as the result is that many came to believe his message, and it was life to them. His death was their life. Reminds you of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? His death on the cross was the means of our eternal salvation. You see, all ministry that is authentic mirrors the ministry of Christ. It's a ministry that may be death to me. What did Jesus say? Deny myself. Take up my cross daily and follow Christ. Ministry that is associated with Christ is ministry in which I die that you live. In which I deny myself that you might receive. That's the nature of ministry associated with Jesus. The Apostle Paul is taking that ministry and putting it to work. He's telling the Corinthians, it's been life in you. Verse 13 says, he uses kind of a support for this. He quotes from Psalm 116. And he says, but since we have the same spirit of faith, in other words, talking to the Corinthians, he's saying, you know, you were birthed into the kingdom of God the same way I was. What was it? By faith. See, nobody got into the kingdom of God by any other means but by faith. Which is, you know, we have the same spirit of faith as that in which what was written in Psalm 116. He quotes this one verse. He picks it up, puts it in his argument. Here's what the verse, that part of the verse says. I believe, therefore I spoke. What's he saying? Well, what he's saying, he quotes this verse to emphasize that he shares the same faith with the person who wrote this psalm, which is probably King David. And that faith motivated that person. He says here, I believe, therefore I spoke. So I believe, I speak. In other words, my faith and ministry is in line with the faith and ministry of my ancestors. That compels me to continue to make my case about Jesus Christ. So, he says, we also believe, therefore we also speak. You get the logical connection there? It's always been the case. People motivated by faith in God, through the revelation he's given, are then motivated to speak about it. They can't help themselves. As good old Ann Richards said, who was a Texas governor back many years ago, just can't help it. See? You can't help it. You're just compelled. He says, that takes us all the way back to 800 B.C. No, 1000 B.C. when the psalm was written. Long legacy of people had faith. And then we got Hebrews chapter 11, of course, where the writer of Hebrews talks about the hall of fame of faith. People motivated to speak and to be and to do for Jesus' sake, no matter the cost. So, he says, therefore we speak. But why? Verse 14 tells us. Because, he says, we know the one who raised up the Lord Jesus. That's the certainty of a statement. The reason he can speak up in spite of the risk to his life is because he knows about resurrection. Yeah. Again, Jesus said, don't fear those who can take your life. Fear the one who can take your soul and throw it into hell. One of the problems I think we have, one of the challenges we have to overcome, I should say, in sharing the gospel and taking the risk to do it is because we are afraid. Well, that's okay to be afraid. The question you got to answer is, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of people? Then your fear is foolish. Your fear is hindering you from doing what you need to do for Jesus' sake. Your fear of suffering, your fear of humiliation, your fear of shame, your fear of death is a hindrance. It is sin. So he says, I got that beat. You know why? I'm focusing on resurrection. Even if I die for the sake of the gospel, I know one thing. I'm going to be resurrected because I know the one who raised Jesus from the dead. As a matter of fact, I saw him personally in Acts chapter 9 when I was converted. That's the reason why he can risk his life for the gospel, because he knows about resurrection. Let me tell you something. If there was no Easter, then Christianity would be no better than Hinduism, Buddhism, Christian Science, Islam, Mormonism, Catholicism. We'd be no better off. They don't have a resurrection of those religions. But because of Easter, he says, you know, let me connect this to you and me, he says. Because he's also going to raise us up, he says in verse 14, and will present us with you. Here's what he says to the Corinthians. Resurrection motivates me to keep at it in spite of death that may come, because I know I'll be resurrected. And by the way, so will you who believe the gospel. What's the gospel of good news? That we're going to be raised from the dead. The moment you die, you know, one of my favorite preachers, and I can remember his name now, Moody Church in Chicago. Who teaches there? Luther. Yeah, Luther. Erwin Luther wrote a book. All right. Just lie on a blank for a moment. 1 minute after death. For a believer, 1 minute after death, there's the Lord awaiting the resurrection of their body, which will happen at the rapture. The Paul says, that's my hope. But that's also your hope. That's also my hope. And that we'll be present together with Christ. He draws an inference from this in verse 15. He says, and by the way, all things are for your sake anyway. All things what? What does he mean by that? Well, all that he's suffering on behalf of the gospel, it's on behalf of the Corinthians. It's not doing it for himself. He's not also trying to make a name for himself. He's not trying to get a following so that everybody can say, you know, I love the Apostle Paul. He talked against that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he said, you know, what is this? Some of you say I'm following Paul and Cephas and Jesus. And he says, stop all of that. Did I die for you? Did I pay for your sins on the cross? Of course not. Here he reminds them, I'm not in this for you. Or for me. I'm in this for you. I'm in this for your sake. I'm suffering that you might benefit from it. What an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? As I read that, I thought to myself, boy, I don't think that way. I'm often thinking about what's in it for me. You know, what I can avoid. How I can do this the easiest way possible, you know, with less pain and, you know, make it through and kind of, you know, have a win-win. You know, Jesus can win and I can win. It doesn't work that way. I take a hit so that you can win. I take a hit so that Jesus can win. So he says, and what's the purpose of all of that? At the end of verse 15, in order that the grace that is including more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase. You know what the outcome of this is? People are coming to Christ. All over the world in that day. The glory of God is being evident because more and more people are coming to faith where no one ever existed before. You know what I like about ministry in overseas? When I go to India, for instance, as I will be in a couple of weeks. I'm over in the Balkans, you know, in Albania or Kosovo or whatever. I got good friends like Ghani in Paya and Gregor in Jalan and in Guinea. In Skoder and Tani and others out up in the villages in the mountains in northern Albania. Now these guys are Albanians and they're out there doing what Paul's doing. And they're suffering for it in the midst of an Islamic country, Islamic nominally, but in terms of their heritage. But they're doing it in the cities and villages where there are no Christians. I remember when Gregor and Geni made their way, they left Tirana, Albania, supported by Albanians. Mind you, they weren't supported by people in the West. These are Albanians supporting Albanian missionaries to go into cities and villages where there are no believers. And 7 years ago, Gregor and Geni went to the city of Jalan, Kosovo. I've been there and taught a couple of times. They went to a city. There were no believers. None. Nada. You know, zero. And they just started befriending people, sharing the gospel. They got kicked out of one place they were trying to worship in, but they kept at it. And when I was there 3 years ago, there were about 70 believers over a five-year period that had coalesced under that ministry. And now they brought in some other people from Albania that have targeted. I went to one other city with them. I can't remember the name of the city. We went to that city of about 40,000 people. We went to the city square. All these, you know, most of these European Mediterranean cities have kind of a city square. Went to the city square. We walked around the square and we prayed for the city. We prayed that God would use these people to bring the gospel to these people who don't even know who Jesus is. They don't even know who he is. You talk Jesus and it's like, yeah? What's that, a candy bar? No comprehension in the 21st century. We walked around that city, we stopped and we prayed underneath a tree and prayed over in the corner. Denny and Gregor, a few weeks, 2 months before that, had met a young man and led him to the Lord, so we knew there was one believer in the city. And they were initiating some evangelism things and so on, but we prayed. And it was just fascinating. But I think I was back in the book of Acts. You know, Paul walks into these cities. No believers. Somebody knows who Jesus is. Or they might have heard some advanced news from the Jews and Saul skewed. He's got to straighten it all out. But what does he say in verse 16? Therefore, he says, we don't despair. That's the inference of all this. We don't despair. Despair about what? That there's no believers, that we got to take a hit, that life can be gone at any moment, that we're surrounded by death as we're sharing the gospel, that we got antagonizers and agitators. The inference is that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and the life of Jesus lived through me as I'm suffering, he says, gives me all the confidence I need to proceed ahead with the mission. There's no time to despair. Think about that. Some of us might be sitting around licking our wounds and saying, oh, woe is me. You know, backing out of it and Satan gets another victory. Because I'm not going to take another hit on behalf of the gospel. I've had enough. I got into salvation because God's supposed to be taking care of me. Well, this isn't heaven yet, my friends. In case you weren't aware of that. And if this is heaven, then I ain't too excited about what's ahead for me. This is a battlefield, you know? You've seen battlefields. If you study the First World War, you've seen the battlefields, the muck, and the ditches. Well, that's what it's like here, friends. God just left us here for a little while longer to do something. That is to fight a battle. To bring the gospel. To a hostile world that doesn't want to hear it. So that some who do will hear. But he says, you know, we don't despair. But, here's a whole different argument he makes. But, just a new direction. Even if our outer man is wearing away, you know, I'm getting beaten up, my body's broken, you know, I'm impending death, and nobody likes me. I'm not winning friends and influencing people. Yet our inner nature is being renewed. How often? He says, day by day. Almost every time I said that, I was going to sing this song in my study. Day by day, you know. It has nothing to do with this verse, but it's a nice verse, nice song. He says, you know, my flesh accelerated due to the suffering I'm experiencing in the gospel. A lot of wear and tear on my body. I may not get my 3, 4, and 10 because of the suffering I'm experiencing. But you know what? Something's happening inside of me. There's a renewal going on inside of my spirit that's making this whole process worthwhile. Have you ever said to yourself, after getting beaten up for some, you know, emotionally or personally or whatever, you look back and you say, you know, that was worthwhile. Why would you say it's worthwhile? Because it changed you, didn't it? It made you a different person. What about the whole Tiger Woods dilemma? Now, Tiger Woods needs Jesus Christ. That's his answer. He doesn't need Buddhism. When you saw his confessional Friday, I don't know what you thought about it, and I'm not here to get your comments, but I'll give you mine.
I think he is genuine as far as he's able to be genuine. I really do. I do believe that he wants to be renewed. And I do believe that he probably will be a changed man because of this situation. I hope so, and I'm going to assume that will be the case. But isn't that what suffering does for us? But especially suffering related to the gospel. Not because of sin, but because of the gospel. People benefit through my suffering of the gospel, and I benefit not by the hurt I suffer because I'm sharing the gospel, the hits I take because of it, but because of the renewal in my spirit that takes place because I'm associated with something Christ was associated with. And it's eternal in its ramifications. So why should we have that perspective? Well, he tells us in verse 17, for our momentary light suffering, did you get that? He's not bellyaching about his suffering. He says, you know what? Because I have a whole different perspective. Resurrection, the life of Christ for Jesus' sake. My whole perspective is different. I can look at my suffering as just momentary light things. Huh? It doesn't really matter. I'm not going to just get depressed by it. They're meager in comparison to eternity. So what's the outcome? So he says it's producing or working out in us an eternal weight of glory out of all proportion. It's interesting, if you look at the original language, you can't even hardly translate it. It's like an ultra superlative. It's like an eternal weight of glory that's out of all proportion, an eternal weight of glory that is unfathomable, that is incomprehensible. That's how he sees the outcome of his suffering for the gospel. Something on the other side of the grave that is so indescribable that he tries, but he's incapable of it, even with the language he uses in the passage. His suffering is producing this effect that completely changes demeanor. And do you notice where his perspective is? Where is it? It's on the other side of the grave. It's eternal. It's investing my life now so that I can benefit on the other side of the grave. You know what Satan says? Satan says, why don't you mortgage the future for the present? You know what the Holy Spirit says? The Spirit says, mortgage the present for the future. And that's the temptation line. That's the line. That's the battle line that's drawn between temptation. Am I going to mortgage the future for the present? Or am I going to mortgage the present for the future? That's where the line's drawn. And Paul says, you know, I'm focused on an eternal weight of glory. It's going to be a pretty heavy deal, man. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. You know that song? Well, he's talking about a heaviness in terms of, well, what's going to be on the other side of the grave? That's going to be the byproduct of my willingness to suffer now for the gospel. He says, man, that's going to be heavy. I can't wait. It's going to be unbelievable. Now, if you don't have that perspective, then it won't mean anything to you. So he concludes the whole argument this way. He says, you know what? If you want to get there, this is how you got to see things. So in verse 18 he says, all this is possible while we're not gazing at the things seen. So if you want to be a part of this and you want to experience the outcome of this on the other side of the grave, then you can't go around gazing at what's seen. You know? Why do I get out of this? And why do I get out of that? It's a matter of perspective. Four times he says, you notice the last verse, verse 18. Four times he uses the word seen. While we're not looking at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think he wants to make a point. The first point is, you can't have this perspective if you're looking at what you can see. He's seeing, what is he seeing? He's seeing Jesus, he's doing it for Jesus' sake, he's seeing the resurrection, it hasn't happened yet, he's seeing Jesus' life manifest, and all that stuff he can't see. But he knows it's true. He says, I'm not going to look at what's seen, because if I do, I'm going to go hide myself.
Therefore, he says, the things seen are for a time. Why can I look at things that are seen? Because they're only temporal. Yesterday, I went to get a haircut. Gino Maimino did my hair for me, sitting over here. Now, you know it's interesting, a guy that cuts hair has no hair. It's totally shaved head. So I don't know if it's a good thing to get a haircut with him or not, but I took the risk, because I have only half a head. He has none. And while we're there, I said, you know what, why don't you do something for me? I've not done this before. I'd like for you to kind of color my hair a little bit. You know, I got gray hair, so I sat there amongst all these women getting their hair done, you know, and he gets this stuff and puts it up here, and I'm sitting here feeling like, it, you know, hoping that he notices that hair, you know. And, so we're working on, you know, covering up this gray. I may just kind of this summer just go with his gig and just forget it, and just shave it and not worry about it. But what's my point of that? My point is this. If you only look at what's seen, and you live according to that, understand something. It's only temporal. I can color this hair all I want. I'm not going to get rid of the gray. And eventually, it'll show itself. Temporal things are not eternal things. They shouldn't be the motivation for anything we do. But, he concludes, completely different perspective now. He says, but, the things not seen are eternal things. That's the contrast. So, what's the implication? He says, invest yourself there. How? By sharing the gospel in the midst of suffering for it. Why? Because you're doing it for Jesus' sake. Because there's a resurrection. Because through you, Jesus' life is manifested that way. If you refuse to suffer for the gospel, you can't manifest Jesus' life. If you refuse to suffer for the gospel, then God can't be glorified through you that way. His power can't be demonstrated in your life because you're cutting it off. You're marginalizing God and His power because of your unwillingness to take the gospel in spite of the cost to you, to people. Now, let me conclude with some significance. I see three things that I think are significant for you and me. I'll tie this up, and I apologize. Thank you for listening with me. Let me just use this to you. Number one. One reason we share the gospel and suffer for it is that this way we also share in manifesting its authenticity. If I'm willing to suffer for it, that says something about the authenticity of the gospel. I'm not in suffering for something that Jesus wasn't suffering for or the apostles weren't suffering for, which is Jesus died for your sin and he rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? Our suffering on behalf of the gospel is the same as Jesus' experience. We manifest his life by sharing that gospel and any suffering we may associate with it. So, question. Have you suffered for the gospel? Question. Have you lost business or friendships or donations or your reputation or opportunities because of your commitment to the gospel? To the gospel. Have you lost faith because of your commitment to the gospel? I mean, not that you're seeking to do that, but if that would have been the case, did you go through with the gospel anyway? Legitimate question to ask from this passage. Second significant item. Another reason why we want to give the gospel is because the gospel, as it is believed, brings glory to God as more and more people express their thanksgiving to God for their salvation. We should want God to be glorified. Suffering then for it becomes a peripheral issue because God's glory is more important. And finally, the gospel has to do with eternal matters, and most people are preoccupied by the present, or some by the past and future. What does the gospel do? It cuts across the grain of our earthly perspective, and so it's necessary for us to share it, even though we may take a hit for it, because it's vastly more important and significant because of its eternal nature. I think if the apostle were here speaking to you and me this morning, here's what he would say. He would say, understand, it is worth it to suffer on behalf of the gospel. The only question is, are you willing to set yourself aside in order for that to happen? If you're looking at things saying, you get in there and you look at yourself, it may not happen. If you have an eternal perspective, most likely it will. There are a lot of people in your homes and communities and families and friendships that need a gospel friend. They need to hear the gospel. They need to know Jesus as their Savior. You may be the only letter they ever read. You may be the only voice they hear. You may be one of many others. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. All right, let's pray. Please stand with me. Probably need to stand. And we'll commit this to the Lord and trust Him to use it in our life. Let's pray. Father, you don't back off. That's clear. It's pretty clear that you don't back off. You know, the truth, and you don't give us any disclaimers. You haven't given us any additional words since these were written to tell us, well, you know, I'll give you a break. You just lay it out there for what it is, and you've given us the example of Paul to the Corinthians, Jesus to the apostles, and others all throughout church history that have followed that example. Now it's our turn. Help us not to be churchgoers and do-gooders. Help us to be men and women who are suffering for the gospel, are willing to take the gospel and to make it the centerpiece of our lives and ministry. May we do that and be compelled by it no matter the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, my friends. Don't rush off, okay? Have some fellowship and fellowship, and we'll enjoy meeting you.